when you were mentioning, Benno, how long I'd been in Delhi, I had to nudge my wife and say, well, how long have I been there? And she told me it was 45 years because we've been married for 44 and I was there a year before. So that speaks to the long suffering of God's people. My wife's a good cook. Some nights after a long day's work, I'll come up from my study and walk into the kitchen, and maybe I'll be greeted by the delicious aroma of short rib stew, or maybe freshly baked bread, or like it was tonight, by a fresh blueberry pie. But the problem was, and this sometimes happens to us eaters, she says, you can't have it yet, it's still too hot. Yeah, isn't that disappointing? But she did promise me that if I finished my message tonight, that I could get one when I got home. So that's good. And sometimes you'll come up and you'll say to your wife, you'll say, oh, that smells good. And there's a common answer, and that's, well, I hope it tastes good. And this evening, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has prepared for us a feast of good things. And there are far more delicious truths in the Word of God that we'll ever be able to fully take in and digest. But we trust that even tonight, we might do what the psalmist says, and that is taste and see that the Lord is good. On the menu, there's one item, and that is the gospel. Now that sounds rather simple, doesn't it? And the gospel is simple in the sense that even a child who is guided by the Spirit of God can understand it. I don't know how old some of you children are, but when I was 5 years old, I first began to understand the gospel. And the Bible presents the gospel in simple language. If I were to ask some of you, and I don't want to point anybody out, but to say, could you tell me in the briefest way possible, what is the gospel? Maybe that'd be a good question to ask your kids sometimes, family devotions. Tell me what you understand. What is the gospel? Well, if we ask Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he puts it quite simply in verses 1, 2, and 3. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And here's what it is. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Number one, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So the very heart of the gospel is it's about Jesus Christ, and it's about how he died for our sins on the cross and how he rose from the dead for our salvation. Now, the Apostle Paul went around preaching the gospel, and as he preached, he told people that it was necessary for them to do two things. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, here's a summary of what he preached when it came to the gospel. Acts 20, 21, he says, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have Christ's death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection from the dead, and the need for repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus. The gospel is simple. And have you believed the gospel? Have you repented? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior? At the same time, the gospel is the most complex subject in the world. The oldest believer among us will still find themselves lost in its depths and never reach a full comprehension of the amazing and life-giving truths that are found in the Bible. Entire books of the Bible are dedicated to the gospel. In fact, all of the books are related to the gospel in some way. On Sunday evenings, I'm preaching through the gospel according to Isaiah, a wonderful book. And you can look in the New Testament, and there's the gospel according to Matthew, and the gospel according to Mark, and the gospel according to Luke, and the gospel according to John. But this evening, we're going to look at the gospel according to Romans. The main theme of the book of Romans is exactly that. It's the gospel of God. Because in Romans chapter 1, Paul starts out by announcing what he's going to talk about, what he's going to write about. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, this main theme then he announces in verse 1. And then in verse 16 and 17, you have the key verses to the whole book. And he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now it's important to see, as we look at the theme of the gospel in Romans, we need to remember, to whom is Paul writing? Is he writing to unbelievers? And the answer is no. He's writing to the church. He's writing to the church at Rome. And yet, as he writes to believers who already believe the gospel, he is going to unpack the gospel to believers. We never outgrow the need to know more and more about the gospel as believers in Jesus Christ. Paul had never been to the church at Rome before. And so in verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." And so he wants to go to help them, and he knows that they will help him as well spiritually. But as he goes, he says in verse 15, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now that doesn't mean that he's not going to preach to unsaved people. He will. But he's also coming to preach the gospel to you, which includes believers that are at Rome. Now, at the end of the book of Romans, it shouldn't be any surprise to find that Paul ends his epistle in the same way that he begins it, by talking about the gospel of God. In Romans chapter 16, then, and in verse 25. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel." To strengthen believers, that word strengthen means to establish, to make them firm, to ground them. So the gospel is not something we leave behind the moment we trust in Christ. It's something that we grow in and we deepen our understanding of, and it affects us for our whole lives. And he says, now, to him, that is God, who is able to strengthen you, and how does he do it? "According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." And that is what the gospel entails, the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so, from beginning to end, the book of Romans, I know sometimes you think, well, Romans, that's all about justification by faith. Well, it is about justification by faith, but it's broader than that. It's about the gospel of God. Now, tonight, we want to find out what we can learn about the gospel of God in Romans chapter 6. Now, I know chapter 7 was there. We might throw in a few things about that, but we're going to limit it mostly to Romans 6 this evening. We need to approach Romans chapter 6 humbly. Some of you know well the name Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. In many ways, he was one of the greatest encouragers of expository preaching in the English world. We owe a great deal to the good doctor. In 1943, that was even before I was born, Benno, so goes back a ways. In 1943, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked by a fellow preacher, "When are you going to preach a series of expository sermons on the epistle to the Romans?" And the doctor replied, "When I have really understood chapter 6. Well, that was in 1943, and it took him until 1955 when he began the exposition of Romans. So you can see that this isn't necessarily the easiest chapter in the world, and so we come to it humbly, looking for the Lord's help. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the gospel of God. You have given us this wondrous gospel, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the preaching of Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, we pray that you would help us as we seek to look into the depth of the gospel, even in Romans 6. Give us understanding, and may your Spirit come and bless your word to all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. As background to chapter 6, we could go back to Romans 1 and verse 18, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20. And what is this whole section about? 64 verses, and it's describing our desperate need for the gospel. Why spend 64 verses? Well, we're so slow to see our sin. And so he spends a lot of time showing us how sinful we really are before a holy God. The first part of this section in verse 18 of chapter 1 expresses it this way: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." That's not very user-friendly, is it? That's the truth about all humanity. Our ungodliness, our unrighteousness, our suppression of truth, and the wrath of God that's revealed because of that reality. And so he continues to describe our need for the gospel throughout these chapters. We come to chapter 3 and verse 9, and he's talked about the need for the Gentiles of the gospel because of their sin, the need that the Jews have because of their sin. And he says in verse 9, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." What a blanket condemnation. We are all sinners. We are all unrighteous before our holy God. But then, in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, the apostle reveals the heart of the gospel. There are a number of very important terms that he brings to the fore. The righteousness of God is one of them. We don't have righteousness, but there is a righteousness of God that is available to sinners. He talks about faith, that this is how we receive the righteousness of God. He talks about grace, that it is not something we deserve. It is totally of God's free and unmerited favor. And if this wonderful salvation, this righteousness of God is so free, then surely someone must pay for it. And so he speaks of redemption, The price has been paid, and has been paid by the Lord Jesus. What about the wrath of God that he spoke about throughout the first chapters? And the answer is, Christ is our propitiation. He is the one who appeases the wrath of God. And when we believe in this wonderful Savior, we are justified. We are declared righteous. His righteousness imputed to us, our sin imputed to him. And so in these verses, he packs in the very crucial terms at the heart of the gospel. But next, and taking a very broad stroke from chapter 3, verse 27, to the end of chapter 5, we have the blessings of the gospel. The need for the gospel, the heart of the gospel, but now the blessings of the gospel, they're all received by faith. But what about in the Old Testament? What about people like Abraham, people like David? And the answer is they too were those who were justified by faith. And also David, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. God counts righteousness apart from works. He says, David saw that. And so, from the Old to the New Testament, it's all by faith. It's also all by faith, whether you're Jew or Gentile. But what are some of those blessings that come through the gospel? Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, and he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful blessing that comes by believing the gospel. We have peace with God. And then we stand in grace. He puts it this way, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in the sphere of grace after we're saved. God deals with us always by grace until the moment we enter glory. And also, there's the blessing of hope for the future. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. When you believe the gospel, immediately God says, you can have the hope of that, the sure and certain hope of seeing God in his glory one day and also being glorified together with him. And then he says, further on down the passage, he says, God's love has been poured out into your hearts. What a blessing of the gospel. We begin to experience God's love for us for the first time in a real way. He pours out his gracious, sacrificial, eternal love into our hearts. And we can actually begin to love others with the same kind of love that God has loved us with. The love of God poured into our hearts. The blessings of the gospel. And all of these, as we look at chapter 5, 12 to the end, they flow from union with Christ. We were once united to Adam, and he didn't give us anything good. We got all kinds of condemnation and death and the reign of sin. All these things entered with Adam. But when we're joined to Christ, he says there's so much more. He keeps on saying that, much more, much more. We get back so much more than we ever lost for the sin of Adam. And so the blessings of the gospel, they all come from union with Christ. But now chapter 6, and the power of the gospel. If you remember back to the theme verse in chapter 1, verse 16, that he'd already mentioned this, the power. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, or for salvation to everyone who believes. There is power in the gospel. And not only power to deliver us from the guilt and condemnation of our sin and the power to forgive us, but also the power to free us from the slavery to sin that is our portion because of Adam. To allow us and to empower us to produce the fruit of obedience in our lives for the first time in a real way. That comes from the power of the gospel. Before we're saved, we're powerless spiritually. There are a lot of things that have power over us. This sinful world, this present evil age, we're under its power when we're lost. Satan and demons have power over us when we're still in Adam. Before we're saved, the Bible describes us as being in the flesh. Indwelling sin is our master. Sin rules our hearts. We are its slaves. We are weak and helpless before the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's all rooted in union with Adam in Romans 5. Sin reigns. But, and this is a wonderful but, when we believe the gospel, when we trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, we enter into a new union. And that is a union with Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thought, just to think about me, a sinner, being brought to Jesus Christ and actually being united with the Son of God. Union with Christ. It's one of the most important teachings of the Bible, union with Christ. And there are many phrases, especially that the Apostle Paul uses. And so as you go through a passage, look how many times he talks about in Christ, or with Christ, or in him, or with him, or even Christ in you. The phrases that express union with Christ. There's also imagery in the Bible, pictures about the relationship of believers to Christ that express this union, this vital union. For example, you remember in John chapter 15 what Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches." That speaks of union, doesn't it? He says, "Abide in me and I in you." And then there's the imagery of the head and the body. You kids, is your head connected to your body tonight? Oh, I hope so. Don't want to lose your head, do you? Wouldn't want to lose your body either. But it's all connected. And here, Christ is our head and we are his body. A vital union. And then Jesus said, anybody married here tonight? Anybody want? No, we won't get into that. He says, I am, he is the bridegroom, and his church is the bride. And even marriage is just a small reflection of Christ and the church. That's the greatest union between the Savior and his people. Wonderful union. And what that means to us then is what happens to the vine and what happens to the head and what happens to the bridegroom, it affects us. And many of the same things that happen to the bridegroom, the head and the vine, we experience as well. Now, there are two major events in the work of Jesus Christ. When you think of what Christ did, what are those two events? You can answer that one. His death and his resurrection, right? Yeah, that's a very hard. His death, the death of Christ and his resurrection. Now we're very familiar with saying things like, "I know that Christ died for my sins," or "Christ died for me." And we're also familiar with, "He rose from the dead for our justification," or "for our salvation." But there's more than that in our union with Christ, because in Romans 6, we're being told that we died with Christ, and that we were buried with Christ, and that we rose with Christ. And so here, it's a different preposition. It's not for, but it's with. And in Romans 6, we are also reminded that our baptism, if you've been baptized as a believer, our baptism is a symbol and a picture of this. Not only is it a picture of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, but it's a picture of our death, burial, and resurrection as well. Look at verse 3. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now, I'd like us to think about this a little more deeply this evening. How did we, if we're believers tonight, how did we die with Christ? What part of us was crucified with Christ? And the Bible tells us that. And the answer is our old self. And we'll get to that in verse 6. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Our old self, sometimes that was translated, our old man, the old person that we used to be before we were saved. That's what he's talking about there. That old self is the me when I was spiritually weak and powerless and dead in trespasses and sin. It was the in the flesh me. It was the slave to sin me. It was the condemned me. It was the under the wrath of God me. It was the Adam-like me that was crucified with Christ. That old me is dead. He died with Christ. And that's true of every single believer in Jesus Christ. You died with Christ. You were buried with Christ. And Christ has set us free from our old slavery to sin. Look, we'll read verse 6 and we'll add verse 7 on here. And think about that. We know. So Paul wants us to really think about it. We know, he says, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And yet there's more. Because Christ didn't just die, did he? He rose from the dead. And because we were united to him as believers in his death and burial, we're also united to him in his resurrection. And that means we rose with Christ. We were united to him in his resurrection life. Now, it is true that one day yet to come, at the second coming of Christ, we will rise from the dead physically. But already we have risen with Christ spiritually. You notice, think about the present spiritual resurrection of believers. As we read again, verse 4, the end of verse 4, he says, "In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." When's that newness of life? It doesn't start only when Christ returns. It's right the moment you trust Christ, you now walk in newness of life. Verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So the emphasis that Paul is giving us through the passage is, we all agreed Christ died, but never forget he rose. And it's not enough for you to realize, well, your old man, your old person, the person you were in Adam, the death blow was dealt to him. He died, but there's more, and that is that you now have a new resurrection life that has begun in your union with Jesus Christ. Verse 8, Now, if we have died with Christ, and we have, if we're believers, we believe that we will also live with him. And that life starts right here and now. In verse 11, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You're already alive to God through union with Christ. Verse 13, do not present your members as to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought, or those who have been brought from death to life. That's happened. It's done. Praise God. Now, we now have new life in Christ, and it's due to the resurrection power of the gospel. This is what Paul is talking about in part in Philippians chapter 3. Because it's not only here in Romans 6, but in Philippians 3, Paul speaks about his former days and how all that he used to have confidence in, it's but a pile of manure compared to Christ and the surpassing worth of knowing Christ and being found in him. And he says in verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That power of resurrection, it does have a future aspect, the resurrection of the body, but it also has a present aspect in spiritual life. Also in Colossians chapter 3, the first three verses, Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, it's happened as a believer. You have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then he continues on. But you can see the reality that he's speaking about. Now, someone might say, well, what must I do to make this happen in my life? What must I do to kill the old man and have this new man arise, this new person arise? How can I cause the old me to die and a new me to rise? And the answer is you can't. We can't do that. But believing in Jesus Christ is how it happens. It's our union with Christ that makes this powerful transformation occur in our lives. And so it's automatic. It's powerful. It happens. The old person dies with Christ. The new person rises with Christ to newness of life. And it's a very personal thing. Because we can begin to say with the Apostle Paul in that wonderful passage in Galatians 2:20, I have been what? Crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, as believers, then, what are we to do with this truth? It's a wonderful truth, amazing truth, that we come to Jesus Christ and not only are our sins forgiven and his righteousness imputed to us, but we die with Christ and we rise with Christ. What are we to do with that? Romans chapter 6 and verse 11 tells us, the first thing, consider it to be true. Consider it to be true. He says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Just as surely as Christ died once for all time, and just as surely as he rose and lives to God, be convinced that so did you. And that's what he's saying. He talks about that in verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. And death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So just as you need to be just as sure that you died and rose as you are that Christ died and Christ rose. Because you're with him. You were united to him in the plans and purposes and the saving acts of God in Christ at the cross and in the tomb. Think about this, he says. Consider yourselves. Meditate upon it. Repeat it over and over again to yourself. Preach this to yourself as a believer. Tell yourself, my old self died with Christ. I now live to God. I'm not alone. I'm united to Christ. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I can live a new life of obedience and service to God. And even in verse 18, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am a slave of righteousness now. And in your prayers, thank God for this wonderful truth of the gospel and the power of the gospel. How many times have we as believers said in our prayer times, said, thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sin, dying for me. We also need to add to that, thank you, Lord Jesus, that I died with you and I rose with you from the dead. We need to thank God for that. We need to pray that. You see, this isn't the power of positive thinking. This isn't build yourself up and look at how wonderful you are. No, it's not the power of positive thinking. It's the power of Christ-centered thinking. It's the power of union with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But not only must we consider this truth and consider it to be true of us, we need to live in the light of that truth. Verses 12 to 14. Having said, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, he says, now, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't let it do it. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Live in the light of this truth. And that means that we can, as believers, say no to sin. And we must say no to sin. We know that we will sin. We know that we will need to repent of various sins in our lives. But we also know that we are to be conquerors of sin. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, as Paul writes, or as John writes, to the seven churches, these are not perfect churches. There are problems. But five times he says, to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes. And believers are those whom God expects and commands to conquer and to overcome. In Romans 8 and verse 37, remember that wonderful passage. He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We conquer through the power of the gospel. We conquer through the power of Christ's death and resurrection in our union with him. We conquer through grace. Now, are we talking about conquering to the point of sinless perfection in this life? No, not at all. Let's go back for a moment to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. He addresses this very issue. Philippians 3 and verse 12. And he says, not that I have already attained this or am already perfect. So I just give up. No, he doesn't say that, does he? But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's my goal. That's my aim. To be like Christ, to see him in his glory, to be made like him, and to purify myself even as he is pure until that final day. And so, live in the light of this truth. And then, Romans 6 is also here. We have two more considerations from it. Romans 6 is here to tell us, don't ever turn the gospel of grace into license to sin. Don't ever turn the gospel of grace into my own private license to sin. Don't think that God's amazing grace, his abundant grace, is there to give you permission and approval to let your sin go unchecked. Is God's grace abundant? Chapter 5 and verse 20 says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And we are so thankful for the grace of God, grace that is greater than all our sin. But God did not give us his grace in order that we might then turn and say, well, it doesn't matter whether or not I continue in this path of sin. His long suffering, his patience is not there so that we can slack off and say, it doesn't matter if I continue to sin. I know I have a problem with sin, someone might say. I have a problem with this particular sin, but it's okay. Because God is forgiving and God is merciful and God is gracious, and no believer will ever be perfect in this life. We can't go down that road. The road of excuses. The road of avoidance, of dealing with sin. And that's exactly what Paul says in chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And then what follows? Your union with Christ, your union with him in his death, your union with him in his resurrection, considering it, putting it into practice, and then having said all of that, what does he say in verse 15? What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. So if you didn't get it in verse 1, he brings it back again in verse 15, and he says, there it is again. Don't allow yourself to continue in sin when you think all that Christ has done in his death and resurrection and united you to him so that you might die to sin and live unto God. In chapter 8, in verse 12 and 13, looking ahead, when we're united to Christ, we also have the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll lose a few rewards in heaven. Well, that's a different version than you have, isn't it? You will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's our goal. That's our aim. That's our practice. We are going to put sin to death. And it's only going to be by the power of the Spirit. But we have the Spirit. It's only going to be by union with Christ. But we have union with Christ. Used to see a bumper sticker, maybe they're still around, and it says, Christians aren't perfect, or sometimes, I'm not perfect, we're just forgiven. Well, I agree with the first half. Christians aren't perfect. That's very clear. But then it says, we're just forgiven. And I would say, no, that's not true. We are forgiven, but we're more than just forgiven. True Christians are united to Jesus Christ, and with him we died, and with him we're risen to newness of life and to a life of righteousness. We're more than forgiven. We are transformed. And there is no excuse left for us to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. If you've never been transformed and changed this evening, if you don't know something of the power of the gospel, then you're not saved. You must be born again. You must be united to Christ. And no one united to the Son of God can be the same after they're united to Christ. They change. Because Jesus changes us. And so, as we close, I'm going to ask this question, and maybe some of you are asking it. Why do I need such a powerful gospel this evening? I think I'm okay without it. I really don't need Jesus Christ, I don't think. Because I know the golden rule. You know, you do unto others as they would have you, you would have them do unto you, that kind of thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. I know all about that. You know, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery. Help the poor. Share with your brother or sister, you know. That kind of thing. We're taught to do those things. Isn't that enough? Just to have good moral standards, to have good spiritual laws in front of me. Do I really need to worry about this business of the gospel and union with Christ and his death and resurrection? Why can't I just sort of live the Christian life or live a moral life, a good life? What we need to do is listen to the Apostle Paul, because he used to be like that. He was a Jew, and we could say he was really married to the law. He loved the law. He knew the commandments. He boasted in the law and his conformity outwardly to the law. The law was holy and righteous and good. But the problem with the law is he found that it was completely powerless to change his heart and life. The law was holy, just, and good, but when you mix the law with a sinner's heart, the sinner starts to rebel and begins to sin even more when faced with the law. If you have a water fountain in a school, and right on the water fountain they put a sign, don't stick your gum here. What's going to be on the sign after a while? Don't have to tell you, do I? Well, that's what the law does. And in Romans chapter 7 and in verse 9, We're told, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. That's what the law did. It just produced all kinds of rebellion and sin in me. And verse 5 of chapter 7, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. The best laws, the best moral standards, the best kind of instructions that you kids get from your parents as how to behave. You know, you have to behave in church, you have to behave when you're at home. A lot of this behaving stuff. You get all these kinds of things about how to do this and how to do that. But you know, all those laws and rules, they have no power to change your sinful human heart. Because there is only one thing that can do that. And it's going to take the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to do that. It's going to take faith in Him to change the heart so that your old self will die and be buried and your new self will rise with Christ and come alive and bear fruit to God. You need the power of the gospel. You need the power of His death and resurrection. You need to be united to Him in that. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need Him tonight. You need Him for the rest of your life. You need to hear the call of the gospel to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins on the cross, that He rose again for your salvation, that you can come to Him and He'll receive you. You call upon Him and He'll answer you. You trust in Him and you'll find Him reliable. You'll experience His salvation and His forgiveness. And you will begin to experience for the first time His power in your life. And as believers, if we're saved tonight, thank God that we have begun to know the power of the gospel. But you know, there's more power in the gospel than any of us will ever experience in this life. There's more change that can take place in my life and yours than we ever imagined. But we need to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And then we need to say with Paul, let not sin therefore reign in my mortal body. I won't present my members as instruments to sin for unrighteousness, but I will present myself day after day to God as one who's been brought alive from the dead and who is now alive to God. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, our God, we thank You for the gospel, for the death and resurrection of Your Son. But we thank You that He was not alone when He died, and He was not alone when He rose, but Your elect were right there with Him. And Father, we thank You that the moment we trust in Him by Your grace as our Savior, suddenly what happened to Him begins to happen to us. Thank You, O God, that You not only in Your Son died for us, but we died and were buried and rose with Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.